If you haven't already, join me at Romans chapter 16, back to Romans, and now the final chapter 16, and three more sermons, as far as I've planned anyways, through Easter Sunday morning. They worked out to not be completely off the beaten path for Easter. It'll work just fine for Easter to stay in Romans, which will put us at 58 total sermons through Romans. And then on to the gospel according to Matthew. The very next Sunday, that's the plan right now, whatever that day is, we'll start Matthew and just keep going. In the first two verses of chapter 16, Romans, Paul singles out a woman named Phoebe for commendation before then tearing into an extended section of personal greetings to a number of people in church, in the Roman church, in verses 3 to 16. A long list of greetings, Paul urging the Roman Christians, really by way of example, to put into practice this sort of familial love, humility, mutual respect that believers should have for one another, outdoing one another in honor and so forth, as he's written from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way really up until just before this section. He wants the Roman Christians to do this by showing the sort of hospitality to the letter's carrier. That's where he's at in the first couple verses there. Phoebe is coming, bringing the letter, and I want you to take care of her, he writes. This kind of hospitality that should characterize God's people generally because of the close ties they have to one another in Jesus. We are in the same family now, us here, all who believe by God's grace. And Paul also wants them to do this by honoring then an incredibly diverse group of Christians in Rome, whom Paul knows either personally or by reputation, information that comes to him. This honor will come in the form of a greeting they give to each other as well from Paul. Hey, you all greet one another, he says. What can be learned and gleaned from a passage of Scripture such as this? Well, the key there is to remember that it is, in fact, Scripture, and therefore God's Word. And so I think it turns out quite a bit can be gleaned and learned. This is God's word. Each word of it, every weird name that's difficult to pronounce, I will try. I have a program, a digital program, Logos Library. It's very helpful to me. And one of the things it does, and you would have loved to do this too, when you go through 20-some names that you can't pronounce, most of them, there's a little button there by every Greek name that it'll pronounce it for you. I did that over and over this week on some of those names just to get the accent right. Well, is that right? You know, we don't really know how they said some of these, but the computer helped, and I'll give it a shot. And don't have fun at my expense, because let's have you. Maybe you'd like to come up here and read all the names. But we'll trust I'll get close and won't distract you too much. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing and help in this. And then we'll read the text and then we'll work through it. Father, we thank you for your word. Where else would we look for the truth in a world gone crazy, saying the opposite of truth of just about everything, it seems? Here is your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your word, by the truth. And not just about the world and ourselves and sin and basic biology, but about salvation for sinners like us. And then welcomed into the church. And so help us now as we look at the Roman church and how Paul speaks of them, and what they mean for the church and for our church, their very existence and the way that they acted, and what Paul says of them. Help us to learn now from your word. And guard us from error, we pray. And help us to submit to what we see in your word with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 16, 1 to 16. Here we go. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Yeah, that's correct. I'll stop that. This is God's word. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today of an uneven sort, but three nonetheless. Number one, Phoebe commended. So first about Phoebe, verses 1 and 2. So this lengthy list of greetings and mentions of various people begins with a special commendation of a woman named Phoebe. Letters of commendation like this were common in the ancient world, since those traveling were often unknown and needed someone to welcome them and provide hospitality. There wasn't, the Holiday Inn sort of thing. And so this is how it happened. Someone would be sent perhaps with a letter, and the letter would be opened, and there would be a commendation in the letter from the sender of the person in the letter for the recipient, and they would, on behalf of the sender, put up this person and who has vouched for the person, and then provide that support to carry on their business or their ministry. Phoebe is described as a servant of the church of Cenchreae, which is on one of the coasts of Corinth. She was probably the bearer of the letter again. Uncertain, but probably so. Paul writes that she's worthy of help because she's often helped other believers and has even been a benefactor of Paul. Paul's description of her has those two important elements just to consider for a moment that explain the commendation. He says she's our sister. This is a fellow believer, part of the church family. And so whether at Corinth or Cenchreae or Rome, all professing believers in Christ submitted to God's word are brothers and sisters. I introduce you to Phoebe, my sister and yours. It explains that sort of weird fellowship that sometimes can be had by Christians who don't know each other but who run into each other on the streets of Spain or something. One's from Chicago and one's from Australia, and all of a sudden they find out they're Christians, and there's this immediate kind of like, oh, and care and concern and connection. Have you ever had that happen, something like that? It's that kind of thing that Paul is engendering here. This is your sister. This is your sister. Second, she's a servant. The word there is the word for deacon, diakonos, diakonos, deacon. She's a deacon, he says. She's a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Again, a port city for Corinth. Evidence, again, by the way, that Paul wrote the letter from Corinth, and then he sends it with Phoebe from this particular church. The main point here is that the Romans should receive Phoebe warmly, not only because she is a fellow believer, which is reason enough, but also because she's well known for her service in the gospel of Christ. Here's one of our servant all-stars, Phoebe. That's the main point. But this text brings with it an occasion to speak of that word deacon there in relation to Phoebe, a woman. This is a hotbed text, not as hot as one will soon arrive at, verse 7 and Junia, but this one is a debated one, and it's grown in popularity, introduced in debates of these days when it comes to women and service and office in the church. It's debated what Paul means here then, whether or not he means to communicate that Phoebe held the office of deacon, and whether or not she does is not as controversial as to whether Junia held the office of elder coming up. But nonetheless, this is an issue that is debated. So on the one hand, the term diakonos here, the servant of the church of Cenchreae, the servant, deacon, on the one hand, the term here may be generically used by Paul, denoting various kinds of service and assistance, as it often is in the scriptures. On the other hand, the term also designates an office, deacon, deacons. Is Paul commending Phoebe because she held the office of deacon at Cenchreae, or because she served in a variety of unofficial ways in the church there, and just as a great all-star servant? Well, it's impossible to be sure, but if she was an official deacon, as in an office, then here would be the support for that. Just a couple quick bits. First, 1 Timothy 3:11 can be interpreted as allowing women as deacons. I've felt that way for years, that women can in fact be deacons, based on that text, and based on the fact that deacons are not called to be authoritative teachers in the church. They're not called to be qualified to teach. They don't serve in that way. Second, Paul's words here in Romans 16 might suggest that Phoebe served in this special capacity, this being the only occasion in which that term is linked with a particular church. And of course, we need to be aware of reading into early church offices the full-fledged development that would be realized later, when even in much of America today, deacons even are the main office of leaders. So there's all kinds of confusion about this term. It's hard to know for sure if Phoebe was an official deacon or deaconess, or if he's just saying this is an all-star servant that you need to welcome. And again, it isn't the main point. The point of these verses is Paul's commendation of Phoebe, and then how the Roman believers can assist their sister Phoebe. She's an assistant to Paul, whatever the case, and part of his apostolic ministry, so he directs the people in Rome to receive her with all honor and assistance, to serve her, to serve Phoebe. And all the more because Phoebe has been a patron, he writes, of many, even of Paul himself. That is, she was a financial backer. She was a big giver, a provider of hospitality, a woman of wealth, helping churches, helping missionaries. You need how much to get to where? I got you covered. You need someplace for five people to stay? I got you covered. This is the kind of person Phoebe was in the church, apparently. And she helped traveling teachers, helping missionaries, and even apostles, the Apostle Paul himself. So this Phoebe likely brings this letter to the Roman Christians, and they are to take her in and treat her like the dear sister that she is. And I bet no one in Rome had an argument about whether she was a deacon or not. or should or shouldn't be. I bet she could have clarified it, but I bet they didn't even talk about it. It's just one of our hang-ups. Moving on. Section 2. Point 2, I should say. And this is the rest of the verses. Verses 3 through 16. A whole bunch of greetings. It's what I called this point. A whole bunch of greetings, and this is the rest of it. And the more controversial Junia Apostle question is tucked in here, because I just refuse to make it its own separate point and make that much of a big deal of it. I guess maybe I am making a big deal of it. All right. Well, so this is quite a list of names, as I demonstrated earlier by trying to read it. Not only does this remind us that the church in Rome was a real church with real people with funny names, like many of yours probably would be funny to them. Mine, probably, for sure. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ who even now are part of that great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. The greeting of so many people has more than one function, and later we'll list a few other takeaways. That's the third point, just kind of a gathering up of a few takeaways and applications. But there's some in here, too. But we can say for starters that this list reveals that warm relationships characterized the Christian community. Warm relationships, people who knew each other and welcomed each other and served one another and provided hospitality towards one another and suffered together. This characterized the Christian community. Oh, I'm sure there was effects of sin. I'm sure there was division. I mean, just go on and read other of the Pauline letters, starting with the Corinthian letters, if you want division. But it was characterized. They were characterized by this pursuit, by this trying to live out the unity they have in Christ. And Paul is greeting family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the main thrust here is Christian love and honor. But Paul also names a number of prominent and respected believers in Rome to indicate the legitimacy of the gospel he proclaimed. You can go ask these people, too, about this gospel I proclaim. They've heard it. I know them. They know me. They've been with me. They've suffered with me. They've heard me preach the gospel. They've heard the kind of exchanges that you'll read in we have chapter divisions, chapter 9 and so forth. You'll read it. They were there. Even though he's never been to Rome to this point, the Pauline gospel is already represented in the Roman community, and he wants them to know that. That would be apparent. That would be assumed here. That would be clear. Beginning in verse 3, then Paul mentions a number of their names. Some of these people we know from elsewhere in the New Testament. The section begins with Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila, probably because Paul knew them best. So you do get this sense as he starts with Phoebe, the commendation, and then now Prissa and Aquila and a little bit about them. But by the time you get to verses 14 and 15, it's just lists of names. And so clearly he doesn't know them as well or has never met them but has heard about them, has nothing particularly to say. But here he does in verse 3, greet Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, that's verse 3, verse 4, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. How well known are Priscilla and Aquila, who are now again at Rome as the letter arrives. So we hear of Prissa and Aquila in the book of Acts, Acts 18. They ministered with Paul in Ephesus. Apparently they had been in Rome and had to flee when Christians were banished by the emperor Claudius. This is what we know. They went from Rome to Ephesus where they met with Paul and assisted him there in his ministry. We don't have a specific record of the risks they took for Paul that he references here, but from Acts we know that this was a dangerous time for Paul in his life and ministry. And his life was in danger more than once, do you recall? You know, being beaten and left for dead, being run out of town and so on and so forth, jailed on several occasions. In addition to this couple, Paul greets the whole assembly of believers that gathered in their house. So there's one of the house churches, or one of the segments of the church in Rome, meeting in different houses. Greet also the church in their house, Prisca and Aquila's house. There were home churches in the first century because there were no other places to meet, not yet. Those with larger homes would open them so people could assemble together for worship and instruction. This is the first of five groups. So we think there were at least five of such home churches in and around Rome. Greet also the church in their house. Then a big run of greetings to various individuals and groups, some whom Paul clearly knows, and then perhaps several later on, as I said, whom he maybe does not. I'm not going to read these names again. Look again. We've got the end of verse 5 and 6 and 7. 7 is where we'd like to do some business. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, at some point. They are well known to the apostles. I will add here, alternatively translated, such as in the very faithful NASB 95, quote, who are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Let's talk about Junia, however you like. A bunch of help here from a book friend, a theologian, Tom Schreiner. My thanks to him. So here we find the most controversial reference or alleged reference to a woman in the Bible. Not because women in themselves are controversial, though, you know, sometimes us dudes sitting around, you know, we wonder, but because of what's said about her here, or possibly said about her here. Andronicus and Junia are designated as Paul's kinsmen, which means not that they were family relations, biological, I guess in the immediate family relations, but that they were Jewish. They're Jewish kinsmen. That's how Paul spoke with regard to the Jews. We're also told that they were fellow prisoners with Paul, though it's unknown to us whether they were imprisoned with Paul at some point or where, or if Paul is simply here acknowledging a brother and a sister in Christ who were also jailed at some point in time. Therefore, they're fellow warriors in that sense. Andronicus and Junia were apparently Christians before Paul, since he informs the Romans that they were in Christ before me. It's the identity of Junia that has sparked the most interest and controversy. First, is this a woman at all? Is the person in question a man or a woman? There's a deep history of translation and interpretation. You can read through it. It's pretty boring, but it's rich. It's rich. And it goes all the way back to the beginning and lots of bends and twists. There's a deep history of translation and interpretation on even just this point, whether Junia, Junius is a man or a woman. But early and now later scholarship weights toward Junia and that she's a woman, though certainty is impossible for now. The judgment of many that Andronicus and Junia were husband and wife is also probable. Another husband and wife team in this list. There's a few. Are they, though, well known to the apostles, as the ESV says in other translations? Or are they outstanding among the apostles, as the NASB 95 and other translations say? And therefore, apostles themselves. And now you've got something, a dust-up. Is Junia an apostle? That's the question. Tom Schreiner reports to us that the consensus view is that the phrase means outstanding or distinguished among the apostles. That's where he puts his weight. He says that's the consensus view. I'll take his word for it. So how are we to understand what Paul means? In saying that they are apostles, Andronicus and Junia, however, little a, apostles, Paul is certainly not placing them in the ranks of the 12. We should understand our guardrails here, biblically. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 7, Paul distinguished between the 12 and other apostles, and so it would be a mistake to think that the latter are the same as the former. Other members of the early church had apostolic authority in addition to the 12. There was Paul himself, Barnabas, Acts 14, and James, the brother of Jesus, Galatians 1. It is improbable, however, that Andronicus and Junia had the same level of authority as Paul, Barnabas, and James. The term apostolos or apostle is not a technical term, and in the case of Andronicus and Junia, the idea is likely that they were itinerant evangelists or missionaries with authority, supported by the fact that the term here is used of itinerant evangelists in the writings of the apostolic fathers in future centuries. They did not exercise the same kind of authority as Paul, Barnabas, or James, the brother of Jesus. We would have no warrant for saying that or seeing that anywhere. A husband and wife missionary team, though, working closely with the Apostle Paul on his authority? Yeah, that seems to make more sense of all of the texts of Scripture that apply to this. Here's quoting Schreiner directly, quote, "One should scarcely conclude from the reference to Junia and the other women co-workers named here that women exercised authority over men, contrary to Paul's other writings, an admonition, in fact, in 1 Timothy 2:12. We see evidence that women functioned as early Christian missionaries, and it may have been the case that they concentrated especially on other women, given the patriarchal nature of the Greco-Roman world. The Pauline creational pattern prescribed in 1 Timothy 2:11-15 was the apostolic pattern in the early Christian mission, and the vibrant ministry of Christian women did not contradict the admonitions delivered in 1 Timothy 2, end quote. In other words, Paul does not disagree or contradict Paul. God's word does not contradict God's word. And so we read it all together. So without today taking the time to go into all of the details, suffice it to say that the case for women apostles in a high-level sense of the term from just this one text in reference is quite weak and highly questionable. In the sense of women missionary or woman missionary and as part of a husband and wife team, well, that's quite probable. That usage here is quite probable. But those who want women apostles are thinking of something much more significant than that. They're grasping for something, if you will, much more than this text will allow. The case, however, cannot be proved from here. You need a wide-ranging study of Scripture, which I've tried to allude to, but we're in a list of names here in the sermon in Romans 16, and I'm not doing that today. Maybe someday. Moving on, and note how each person is described. Well, now look, I've roped myself into pronouncing them again. Because I want you to notice what's said about them. Ampliatus, verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker, in Christ, and my beloved Stachus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, a Hebrew, Herodian, greet those in the Lord. They don't all belong in the Lord at Narcissus's house. Narcissus's house? But those in the Lord there, greet them. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. I would think even they would have joked around a little bit about how their names kind of go together. Maybe that's how they got stuck together. Just go ask Tryphena and Tryphosa. They take care of those things. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Here we think maybe he means chosen for a specific task. Does this name sound familiar? Jesus' crossbeam was carried by Simon of Cyrene, who is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark 15, 21. It was unusual for Mark to insert that kind of detail in his narrative, and we have to wonder why he did it. Mark's gospel was sent to the church at Rome. We know that. Mark was likely aware that Rufus and perhaps his brother Alexander were members of the church at Rome when the gospel was sent there. Rufus, they know Rufus. Paul knows Rufus. Paul knows what task his family was chosen for, to carry the cross. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Oh, they're very close. Very close to Paul. And then 14, 15, a list of names that he says nothing about. They may represent, each of them, some sort of a house church scenario where you read at the end of each verse, and the brothers who are with them, and all the saints who are with them. So he may be reflecting some more of these pods of Christians throughout Rome, making up the church at Rome. And then in verse 16, having extended personal greetings to everyone he knows in the church, Paul exhorts all the members of the church to, quote, greet one another with a holy kiss, which we're going to do today after, just kidding. I mean, you could, I mean, as long as you're in agreement, you know, with the other person, what you're about to move in for, probably you'd want to give some alert there. Well, the holy kiss was apparently a common greeting in early Christian communities because it was an ancient thing and it was certainly a Jewish thing. And there's a reference in 1 Peter to it as well, which supports that it just was something they did in greeting one another. It should not be understood as part of a liturgy, though clearly it has been made part of liturgies through various streams of history and sort of denominational identity. But instead, as a means whereby believers in certain cultures that did that demonstrated their warm affection for one another. So how do we demonstrate our warm affection for one another? And usually that would be some sort of physical touch. And if a handshake isn't enough, what are we talking about? Side hugs? I guess that might be the thing that we do. Or maybe warm hugs, you know, that are appropriate between, you know, girls and girls and guys and all that stuff. I'm trying not to be controversial here on the greet one another with a holy kiss verse. And then Paul also extends greetings from the other churches to the Roman Christians, since they are all one in Christ, despite the fact that most of these folks had never met each other, but he's going to do this anyways. I'm writing a letter to the church at Rome. He's telling them along the way as he's visiting the other churches, I'm going to send a greeting to them from you. Okay, yes, please do that. And so when he comes to the writing, hey, all the churches of Christ greet you. So no one within the hearing of the letter, whether known to Paul or not, remains without a welcome. He's intent on that. And everyone learns that they are connected with every other Christian assembly, wherever it might be. This closing set of general greetings underlines the theme of unity, which we have in Christ, that runs throughout the last several chapters of his letter to the Romans. And as I mentioned at the beginning today, by sending greetings from all of these churches, Paul conveys to the Romans the universality of the gospel he preached. His gospel has taken root over the whole world, the gospel, and he invites the Romans to be part of his mission to proclaim the one true Jesus Christ. And if you remember, then, to send him on to do it further in Spain and beyond. Now, the third point and last, some takeaways and applications. There'll be some overlap here from previous and maybe between them, but four of them, and then we'll close. Number one, the main purpose of these greetings, and I would just add by way of editorial comment, is not to argue about women in ministry, is not to debate Phoebe and Junie, although there's a place for that. The main purpose of these greetings is Christian love. Christian love. The main purpose of the greeting should not be shoved into the background. Greetings express the love that was the mark of the early Christian community, as I've said over and over. Note that the many people saluted are co-workers in Christ Jesus, or are in Christ, or are beloved in the Lord. They're tested in Christ. They are those in the Lord, those who labor in the Lord, and who are chosen in the Lord. What's the theme? We are in Christ Jesus, all of us who by God's grace believe. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Love one another. Receive one another. Take care of one another. The greetings express the oneness and affection between those who belong to Jesus. They are not merely secular hellos, but are rooted in the new life of Christ we share together. The very core of the gospel is love for others, Christ's love for us, and it is the primary evidence we read in John's gospel that we know Jesus and that as a body we know Jesus, that is our love for one another. And Paul simply expresses that love through his greetings and encourages it one to another, even in his letter to them. Second takeaway or application, and there could be more than these four for sure, but second, working together for the gospel, for each other, and for God's glory. Did you notice how many times he's referencing someone as a co-worker, my fellow workers, servants? Like, you could debate, well, was Phoebe a servant or a deacon or what? All the while, miss the main point that she was a servant, and that all these, many of these people, co-workers, fellow workers, worked hard. Did you catch that one? Worked hard for you. And a variety of formats in which to work, including serving the church in a variety of ways, and missionary work, and working as married couples, as teams, and so on and so forth. The church has a vast range of ministries for every type of person. Teaching is needed, all sorts of service, hospitality, all sorts of help is needed at every age range. No one is dispensable. No one is left out. No part of the body may say to another, we don't need you. All in Christ's family have gifts, and a local body of believers, a local church, is lacking something if all in that local body do not play their part. We see here the willingness of Paul's friends, those he commends, those he's greeting, Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ across the churches, to work hard for the cause of Christ, for one another, and for the glory of God. Number three, willingness to suffer. Some of these Christians are commended for their willingness to suffer. Prissa and Aquila risked their own necks. That's a great line. Risked their own necks for me. Andronicus and Junia, for all our discussion about what her deal was, we can miss the fact that he describes them so soberly as fellow prisoners. This couple were in chains for Christ. The only reference, by the way, if she's a woman, the only reference we have in the New Testament to a woman being imprisoned for Christ in the Scriptures. Apelles has been through some sort of difficult situation when people come to Christ legitimately so. They are willing, from the witness of at least these few folks, which Paul sort of mentions in passing just to tell you about them. When people come to Christ, and legitimately so, they are willing to stick their necks out for the cause of Christ, for the truth of God's word, and for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's clear, even from these simple greetings in a Pauline letter that one would be tempted to just, well, that's the greeting section, let's just keep reading. It's almost, letter's almost over, let's get to the end, you know. Well, look at that. And fourth, the gospel knows no cultural or societal or economic or ethnic bounds. What a weird list. What an interesting list. We notice the great variety of the people in these greetings and commendations. And we should notice. Makes me wonder if he means for us to see, which demonstrates his claim, right? This Christ, he's the apostle. Paul himself is the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the Christ who is the light to the Gentiles, gathering in the nations from every tribe and tongue, from every socioeconomic background, slaves and those who sit on high, whatever the color of your skin, men and women, children. Paul has mentioned 18 men, 9 women, several households, the brothers and the saints. He's referred to Jews, many Gentiles, obviously. He mentions, we think, slaves or freed slaves, business people, wealthy people, all here in this list, especially loved friends, others perhaps he doesn't know so well. To all of them, across the various societal barriers, Paul extends a singularly familial and respectful greeting, all of us on the same level and ground in Christ, and hints throughout that he and they are all part of the same family, the people of God in Christ. What is amazing is that all these people are able to be together in one body. These are all people in the church at Rome. In one body. Is there anything like this in the history of the world? Quite like that. Where differences are de-emphasized and our unity in Christ emphasized against all expectation. Where we work for the unity we have already in Christ. In a world that would divide us up to conquer us. Over and over again in his list of greetings, he emphasizes that those whom he greets are united with Christ by faith. They are in the Lord, in Christ, for Christ. This common union with Christ is then the fountain from which their mutual honor and respect and love flows. Our identity in Christ and together in that identity defines our community. And that, first and foremost, above all other things that might identify us as individuals, we ought not let anyone take that from us or tell us differently or work against that. To close, to wrap this up, truly remarkable in all of this is what Christ has accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. God has created a thriving church in the very heart of the pagan Roman Empire. Wherever you may be, wherever you may find yourself or stand, it may seem impossible that the gospel could penetrate such a place or such a people. Perhaps it's too late, we might think sometimes, for the gospel to break through, for the truth of God to break through consciences and hearts. But no, here it happened in the most decadent, godless place on the planet at the time, Rome. It's marvelous what Christ has accomplished in Rome. And it's recorded, the letter to them in the New Testament, where it continues to speak clearly and boldly to God's people about God's free gift of an alien and justifying righteousness in the person of his Son, by which we must be saved. The same gospel the same God is still calling people to himself today and saving them by means of the cross and righteousness, substitutionary death of Jesus on behalf of his people, all who come by God's grace. He's still calling people today. And this letter speaks as much to us as it did to Paul's intended audience. Indeed, all whose names we've read this morning are among that great cloud of witnesses again who've gone before us, a testimony to what God continues to accomplish even today through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word throughout all the churches this very day that are faithful, just as he did in the church and through the church in Rome. So will God continue to work in our community today? Might he? Might he? Yes, in our church community and in our broader local community through us. Might he do it? Well, praise God for his word, and may he do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this little sliver of witnesses and brothers and sisters whose names are hard for us to pronounce, at least me anyways, but who clearly love Christ and who love the church, who embraced the word of truth preached from whoever preached it to them, and then now Paul, who embraced the word of God, who bear-hugged the word of God, and then clearly, by Paul's description, bear-hugged the church, the local church, and gave themselves to it and for it, and for the brothers and sisters. Would you make each of us that way too, that we would have a wonderful softness towards your word, a joyful submission, a bear hug of your word, that we would submit to it in every way and be repenting as we go by your grace, that it would shape us, that you'd sanctify us by it, and then that we too would have that warm embrace of the local church, the bear hug of the brothers and sisters, that we would want their best, that we would do what they need at expense to us. Father, thank you for this witness and for the grace to do these things and stand ourselves in that line of witnesses. If that were to be true or continue to be true and increase, we give you praise for it and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.